Jesus, we pray that you would be lifted up this morning. We want to sing Hosanna to you. Save, Lord Jesus. Open our hearts and our minds as we read your word together now. Amen. So I'd like you to imagine the situation. It was a warm springtime afternoon. There's a lot of people around. If you can imagine, if you've ever been to the Notting Hill Carnival, something like that, just lots and lots, crowds of people crammed into a small city. That's the kind of numbers that were thronging the streets that day. And there was this week-long festival that was going on. Crowds just pouring into the city from all directions. And everyone was going to be busy that evening with their final spring cleaning. They were going to clean their houses from all the yeast and leaven that was in their house, because these were the things that in the Jewish culture symbolized the sin, and they wanted to be clean from sin as they came to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. And then there was this smell in the air, an interesting aroma of sheep. Not just one, not just two, but lots and lots, hundreds and thousands of them. But these weren't just any sheep. These were special sheep. These were young sheep. These were perfect in every single way. You look at them, you couldn't find a spot or blemish anywhere. You could not find a single one of them being ill. They were the best of the best, because these had been chosen to be the Passover lambs. And that evening, they'll be selected, checked to make sure they really were perfect, and tested every day, checked till the end of the week, when finally, on the Friday, they would be sacrificed. So this, the Passover festival, was one of the three really big festivals in the Jewish calendar. It was a time when all the men from all the country were required to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord together. It was obligatory, and the people had been commanded to celebrate this feast of Passover for all time. Now, Passover, as you may know, was a retelling of the Exodus story, when God, through Moses, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. It was a really joyful celebration. Lots of food, but there was also this retelling of the story. They're reliving what it was that God did for them as they were brought out of Egypt. And it culminated in the final night where the lamb was being slaughtered. And that was what had happened on the final night of the Passover. See, the people didn't necessarily really understand that first night, how it worked. As Moses told them, you need to kill a lamb and put some of its blood on the doorposts of your house. And as you do so, the angel of death will come across this country, and those houses where there's the blood there on the doorposts, it will pass over. But those where there is not, the firstborn son in that house will be slain. This lamb is dying in your place to save your son. Now, understanding how this mechanism worked really didn't matter. If you'd seen the miracles that God had done in those days with the other plagues that he'd brought on the people of Egypt, you would just obey. It's like, I don't need to know, I'm just going to do this because I know God is powerful and he is going to do something tonight. And so it was that night, about 1400 years before today's story, that they did that. They slaughtered the lambs and the angel of death passed over. And Pharaoh, he had hardened his heart against God. He didn't want anything to do with what God had said. And so that night, his son died. And he didn't just let the people out of Israel. He practically threw them out of Egypt. He practically threw them out of Egypt. You see, God had given Pharaoh many, many chances. But over and over again, he hardened his heart against God. And he didn't listen. He just did what he wanted. And God's patience does not endure forever. Finally, God said, enough is enough. God's love endures forever, as we read through this psalm. But his patience eventually runs out, and you'll say, you've had your last chance. And so back to today's story of Palm Sunday. It's on this Sunday, Jerusalem full of all these people with a whole from all over the land, excited about what's going to happen as they celebrate in the feast. They'd done this hundreds of times well, probably not hundreds of times, because it was once a year, depending how old they were. But they'd rehearse the words that they would quote together as they went through the ceremony. And part of this was going through the Psalms. They would read through, or they would probably recite from memory, Psalms 113 to 118, which are called the Hallel Psalms, these Psalms of great praise. And they would be doing this at the Passover feast on the Thursday evening. These thoughts are very much in their mind as they're coming into Jerusalem and gathering together. And so we'll look a little bit this morning at Psalm 118, which is one of those ones they'd have been thinking about. Now, Psalm 118 is a really interesting psalm. If you look on the internet, Google it, you'll find some interesting facts about it. The first one you'll probably come across is that it's there in the middle of the Bible. If you open your Bibles, actually count the number of pages, it's pretty much about 10 pages off in this version. But according to the internet, it says there's 594 chapters before it and 594 chapters after it. And if you add 594 to 594, you get 1188. And if you look at Psalm 118, verse 8, it says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. And isn't that a great verse to have at the centre of our Bible? Never, ever, ever trust the internet for anything, because whoever did that was wrong. They can't count. Psalm 117 is actually the middle chapter of the Bible, but it sounded really good when I read it, first of all. But what is interesting about Psalm 118 is that it's sandwiched between Psalm 117 and 119. Yes, I know it's fairly basic maths, but Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, and Psalm 119 is the longest. Right, that's about enough trivia for the psalm for now. Unless anyone can come up to me after the service and tell me what the significance of verse 23 is in British history. Anyone who happens to know that one. But when you look at Psalm 118, you'll find one word, one little phrase, repeated over and over again in almost every single verse. It's these two words, the Lord. Almost every single verse in this chapter is talking about the Lord. The psalmist, whoever it was, we don't know who wrote this psalm, he wanted the readers, when they read this, to be focused on the Lord. And like Andy's psalm, which he talked about last week, this psalm is also one of the ones which is quoted most often in the New Testament. And in particular, on Palm Sunday, and in this Passion Week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. So, when you look at verse 10, you can see a little bit about the situation that the psalmist was actually in when he wrote this psalm. It says, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down." So you can imagine who it might have been who wrote the psalm. It sounds like it's maybe a king or a commander of an army who has been in trouble. He's surrounded by nations on every side. In a time of war, they're attacking him. It sounds like he didn't feel confident in his own power, didn't feel confident that he was going to win this battle. He says he was pushed back and about to fall. But as he rises up and cuts his enemies down, he gives the credit for the victory, not to himself, but completely to God. He doesn't claim anything for himself, because he says with confidence, "The Lord is with me, and so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" That's just a really great statement of faith, isn't it? It's something which we find repeated over and over again in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, because fear is something which all of us have to deal with from time to time. It's like the Lord said to Joshua right back in when he began to enter the land of Israel in the first place. He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. And do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Or maybe as we read a few weeks ago from Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me." If God is with you, you have no need to be afraid. If God is with you. And God has promised to be with us. So we have no need to be afraid. And it was these words that David used to encourage his son Solomon to build the temple. Don't be afraid. And don't be afraid. It's so often repeated throughout the Bible because fear is just something we all struggle with. And the antidote to fear is faith. It's knowing who is with us. It's not trusting, having faith in ourselves. It's having faith in God, someone who's more powerful than us. Not in our own ability, psyching ourselves up to, I can do it, I can do it, I can get through. But rather admitting, I can't do it. I need help with this. Who can give me help? God is with me. And he just happens to be the most powerful being in the entire universe. So therefore, what do I need to fear? What do I need to worry about? God is with me. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. Where do you put your trust? You see, just a quick look at the news can show us that we can't trust the politicians or businesses or even anything around us. It's easy to say, in God we put our trust. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to put your trust in God? How do I do it in practical situations? Yesterday I got an email from a friend who'd just been diagnosed with a brain tumour. How does he put his trust in God in that situation, or his wife and his children? How do they sort it out? Because trust is an easy thing to say, but what is it like to trust in God when you actually face those difficulties? Because that is when you can really see whether you trust in God or not. Because it's easy, a lot of people sort of think of God as being this God who just makes our lives easy and happy and gives us all that we want and the comfort. And it's sort of, you know, this God's got a magic wand, bing, and he makes our situations better. But that's not the God of reality. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who is with us in the difficult times. David had to face the battles. Before the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they suffered from Pharaoh's rule. God's deliverance and God's miracles and his blessings come about through those times of great difficulty. And if you want God to work great miracles in your life, then just watch out, because actually it's in response to your trust in him, in those times of difficulty, that God works the miracles. We don't have a God who gives us this happy, rich, blessed, healthy life all the time. He gives us his blessings, but his blessing is his presence with us in all our difficulties. With a God who has the best plan for our lives and is helping us in our time of difficulty. There's an odd verse in this psalm, verse 22. It sort of sticks out a little bit because it doesn't seem to fit with the flow of the rest of how it goes. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But interestingly, while it stands out a lot in this psalm, it's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. In Matthew 21, which is talking about that time between the triumphal entry and Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus actually uses this as he tells a parable to the people. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And as Jesus there talks just a few days before his death about what is going to happen to him, how they're going to reject him, the Son of God. It's just like the builders rejecting that cornerstone, as Israelites at that time rejecting Jesus. But Jesus gives them the warning that those who reject him will be crushed. And 40 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled as Jerusalem, which continued to reject Jesus, was destroyed by the Romans. And it still applies today, as those who reject Jesus will also still be destroyed in the final judgment. God is patient with you, waiting for you to trust Jesus, not just as in a prayer once and I'm safe, but to really trust him daily with our lives. And in Acts 4, Peter also talks from this verse. He says that Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter makes it clear this psalm applies to Jesus, and it is only through Jesus, that one way, that we may be saved. Jesus is like the cornerstone that holds the whole building together. Without him in your life, you'll never have the strength to weather the storm. He's the one that makes it all make sense. You can remember the parable Jesus told of the foolish man who built his house upon the rock, upon the sand. You remember there's the song, "The Foolish Man Built His House Upon the Sand." You probably did the actions in Sunday school. But when the storms came, that house collapsed. But the wise man built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, that house stood firm. And those who build their lives upon the rock, those who have put their trust in Jesus, will be able to stand. Those who hear Jesus' words and put them into practice, they will be saved. So that's original Palm Sunday. Jesus sat on a donkey, on a foal, the colt of a donkey. And he rode into Jerusalem. And the crowds would have been thinking back about this psalm, because it's in their minds as they prepare for Passover. You can imagine them gradually coming to a realization there's something kind of familiar about this from our history, about what's happening as Jesus is coming. Don't we know something about it? And as they cry out the shouts of Hosanna, from verse 25 of this psalm, it says, "Save us now." In English, at the time, the translation would have been Hosanna. That's what they said. It's like a revolutionary cry. Save us now. Come on, Jesus. You're the one who healed the sick. Didn't you just raise Lazarus from the dead? If we had you at the head of our army would be invincible. One of them gets cut down, bing, raise him up again, back to life. Who can beat us? We are invincible. Come on, Jesus, you're the king. Come. And so they sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they think, oh yeah, there was that prophet Zechariah 5 centuries ago. What did he say? He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, your king comes to you. Oh, look, there he is. He's on the donkey. He's here with us. And the crowd was right in recognizing that Jesus was there and then fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. They throw their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to ride over them. This was like a reliving of what they did for King Jehu about 800 years previously, when they took their cloaks and spread them under him and blew out trumpets and said, "Jehu is king," but this time it's Jesus is king. And in calling Jesus the Son of David, they're recognizing that he is truly the one from the royal line. He has the right to be king. He is the Messiah. And as it says in this psalm as well, they cut down the branches, they pull down the boughs for the festal procession into Jerusalem. Now, all through the Gospels, we see Jesus telling the people, "Shh, don't say who I am. keep it quiet, don't tell anybody. Those who realised. He didn't want them to go about proclaiming that he was the Messiah. But here the situation is completely different. They're all proclaiming him Messiah. They're all proclaiming Jesus as the King. And he's accepting their praise and their worship. He's allowing them to publicly know, yes, he is the one they've been waiting for. Now is the time when all those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. He comes as their prophet, the prophet from Nazareth, they said, as their priest, as their king. He would come and save his people. And it signified this great event that was happening, prophesied multiple times throughout the hundreds of years previously. So important, this story is that all four gospel writers tell us about it. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he takes a wrong turn. Or so the people thought. You see, they'd expected him to go up to the Roman citadel to overthrow the Romans. It's got the crowd with him. There's so many hundreds of thousands there in Jerusalem who would have happily joined in that fight. But instead, he didn't go that way. He went up to the temple. And while all the houses were being cleaned of all that chametz, all the unleavened bread, and which symbolised the sin that was there, Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple courts. He overthrew the traders' money tables. And he turned this place, or those people who had turned the temple, into just a trading house, a marketplace. It was meant to be the place of worship for God. This, the court of the Gentiles, where those who were not Jews could come and worship God. They just turned it into this marketplace, and Jesus threw them out. He was cleansing. He was fulfilling this part of the Passover story, where they need to be cleansing their houses. But that just didn't fit the idea of what people wanted the Messiah to be. They wanted the victorious king who was going to overthrow the Romans. And so those cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, changed over the week until on the Friday morning they cried, crucify him. And as those Passover lambs were slaughtered on the Friday, they put to death the one that John had called the Lamb of God. And at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And he died. And this psalm and the whole Passover story was fulfilled as Jesus died that afternoon. As verse 14 says, "He has become my salvation." And what the disciples thought was the saddest event of all time, of Jesus' death, when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, he brought about life and he brought about salvation for each of us. So is Jesus the Messiah that you're looking for? Is he the one that you want to save you? And are you trusting him day to day with those things in your life? And how do you feel when he doesn't do quite what you want, when he doesn't sort out the situations in the way you'd like him to? Because he's not going to change to become who you want. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only route into heaven. And he's already given you everything you need to make a way to know God through him. He is what you need. He can be trusted, even in those dark times. He was able to save the Israelite nations from slavery in Egypt. He's able to rescue the psalmist here from his enemies. And he is the only one who is able to save you from your sin. He's the one who can help you through your difficulties, who can give you that confidence in your time of need. He's been through rejection. He's been through suffering. He's been through death. And he can sympathise with us in our time of need. And he has promised to always be with us, because he alone can save us. So it is that we can say, along with the psalmist, "Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans." I will give you thanks, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your love does endure forever. Thank you that your love never fails. And thank you, Jesus, that you are our salvation. You are the only way that we can know God, and you've made that way open to each of us. And Jesus, I just pray, if there's any here this morning who don't know you, who have not put that trust in you, that you would show them that way, you'd open it up to them, that they may choose to follow you, they may not reject you. And I thank you, Jesus, that you will accept all who come. And I pray for those who are in need, those who are facing difficulties this morning. I pray that they would know your love, which endures forever, surrounding them. I pray that they take refuge in you, knowing that you are in control and you will bring what is good out of difficult circumstances. You are a glorious and a wonderful God. And Jesus, I pray that we'd all be able to say together, you are our salvation. You're with us. We will not be afraid because we can trust in you. And thank you that you never fail us and you never let us down. Amen.